This evening, we come to Exodus 11, and we'll look together at Exodus 11, verses 1 through 10. You'll find that in your pew Bible on page 53, Exodus 11, verses 1 through 10, where God's word reads as follows. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. So far, the reading from God's word this evening, may he add its blessing to our hearts. There was a brutal ending to the Second World War. Much time seems to have passed, at least I'm sure it was the case for those who were serving in areas of combat. After the Germans had surrendered in the Pacific campaign, there was still much more fighting that was done. And so there was a stubborn enemy, the Empire of Japan, which refused to admit defeat before the Allied forces. And there was a slow and painful process in which the defeat of the Empire of Japan was made successively more and more certain. Now, as part of the strategy of the Allied forces, they would fly their bombers over Japan and they would firebomb cities. Now, to the modern mind, that strategy seems unthinkable, seems barbaric, especially in our day of smart bombs and precision ordnances. But when the Allied forces carried out their firebombings of these cities, they didn't do it without warning. Part of the strategy was to send bombers over these cities first and shower them with thousands upon thousands of leaflets in the Japanese language that warned the citizens that bombing was coming, warning the citizens to get out of the city, to spare that they would be spared from the effects of these bombs. And so there was a warning of the looming doom that was hanging over that nation. Well, the same thing is true in a very real sense, and in a more urgent sense perhaps even, here in this section of Scripture, where Moses gives to Pharaoh one last warning, gives to the servants of the Egyptians one last warning that they would avoid the doom that is hanging over their nation. It's a warning not from some generals, from some allied forces, but it is a warning that comes from God himself, who is at war with the Egyptians. And God says to the Egyptians, "You will be humbled, and my victory is certain, so humble yourself before me today." Of course, we know that Pharaoh won't do that. And so what we actually learn from this passage of Scripture is that God's power over Egypt is finally seen when they are humbled before his mighty power. The warning comes, they will not listen to the warning, and so God's power is seen in humbling them to the fullest. We're going to learn that lesson by looking at two things from our passage. We're going to look at the victory predicted in verses 1 through 8, and then we want to see defeat predicted in verses 9 and 10. So we want to see God's power over Egypt, seen when they humble themselves, when they are humbled before his mighty power. We're going to see victory predicted and defeat predicted. So let's first think about victory predicted from verses 1 through 8. It's important as we begin this passage that we understand the overall flow, where we are. 11 verse 1, we have to understand it in light of 10 verse 28 and 29. There you have that last exchange with Pharaoh and Moses, where Pharaoh tells Moses to get out of his presence, that he will never see his face again. And Moses responding by confirming what Pharaoh says is true, that he actually will never see his face again. But Moses, in chapter 11, is still in the presence of Pharaoh. Moses hasn't departed from Pharaoh's presence and then comes back. He is still in the presence of Pharaoh. This is right after God has given relief from the plague of darkness, the ninth plague that he brought upon the kingdom of Egypt. And so here in verses 1 through 3, what you have really is a big giant parenthesis that the narrator, Moses, puts into this account, where he inserts another part of God's commandments to show the overall victory that God wins over the Egyptians. So 1 to 3 is a bracketed insert, and then in verses 4 through 10, we pick back up in the presence of Pharaoh, where Moses is still warning this obstinate and rebellious king. So the essence of this text then is a continuation of what happens in the ninth plague. The essence of it is a detailed prediction. Pharaoh, you have said you will not want me in your presence again, and I will not return, but know for certain, for the last time, that your nation will be brought to its knees, and this is how you will know. God is about to end the conflict with the Egyptians. He's about to bring Pharaoh to his knees, and the king will finally yield to the Lord. The Lord says that to Moses in the first verse. One more plague will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. So the king has almost served his whole purpose in the sight of God. As important as Pharaoh might think that he is, he really is just a puppet in the plan of God. He's really just an instrument used by God to accomplish his purpose for the Egyptian nation. And so God, by the nine plagues so far, has made known to Pharaoh, has made known to the nations around Egypt, and has even provided an object lesson for the children of Israel. These plagues have supplied knowledge then about God, who he is. And so his purpose of revealing himself in these plagues being finished, now he declares victory. And he's going to declare victory in three very easily recognizable ways. And he predicts them here in chapter 11. The first one, first sign of God's victory over the Egyptians, is the plundering of the Egyptians by the slaves of Israel. The second one is the death of the firstborn of Egypt compared to the protection of Israel. And the third one is the pleading for the Egyptians to leave, versus Pharaoh's insistence that he will never let them go, that we have seen throughout these plague narratives. So we want to look at each of those one at a time to understand how God is declaring victory in each of those circumstances. The first one is the plundering of the Egyptians by the enslaved Israelites. And so in verses 1 through 3, you have God speaking to Moses, letting the people of Israel know that they are to gather jewelry from their Egyptian oppressors. God commands his prophet to speak, it says in verse 2, in the hearing of the people. That seems like a fairly innocuous phrase, but when you think about the plague narratives, actually what you have here is a bookend. It began with Moses doing something in the presence of the people, and it's ending now in Moses doing something in the presence of the people. So if you look back at Exodus 4 and verse 30, even before the war between the Lord and Pharaoh had begun, God sends his prophet Moses to the Israelites, and he tells him to do the signs in the sight of the people. So now Moses is going to declare something in the sight of the people, in the hearing of the people. At the beginning, he was doing something in the sight of the people. That's not the people of Egypt. That's the people of Israel. So at the beginning and at the end, God is speaking to his own people, causing them to take notice of the events that are about to happen. But in the message spoken to Israel, there is a radical shift in their condition. When we meet Israel, even back in Exodus 2, we see a nation crumbling under the burden, the harsh oppression of Pharaoh. They are groaning, they are crying out to the Lord, they are weak and enslaved with no hope of rescue. But then God hears, and God in his perfect providence delivers, and that deliverance has been progressively building, and now we're at the climax. Now we're at the night before the deliverance of the people of Israel. So where Israel at first was the lowest of the low, where he was despised, where he was oppressed, where he was someone's property, here in this passage of Scripture, this chapter, you see that the Lord has instead given them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Now, that's not typical of the slave-master relationship. When you have the favor of the master on the slave, it's noteworthy. You see it in the relationship of Joseph with his master in Genesis. That's pointed out because it's unusual. It's noteworthy. The slave is not usually somebody who possesses, but the slave is one who is possessed by another human being. And so the Lord, in that circumstance, still instructs the enslaved people of Israel to ask their Egyptian oppressors for jewelry, for silver, and for gold. More than that, the Lord makes the Egyptians have a favorable view of the Israelites. And so, in a sense, the Israelites plunder the Egyptians. Moses himself, as the one mouthpiece of God who must have been seen as one who brought so much ruin on the land of Egypt, he also was held in high esteem by the people of Egypt. And that is the fruit of their deliverance. God has taken those who were slaves, and he's about to restore them, to set them free, to deliver them out of bondage. And really what you have in this deliverance, this plundering of the Israelites of the Egyptians, is the judgment of God being poured out on them, on the Egyptians. I know that because that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches about the plundering of the Egyptians. And you have to go back to Genesis 15 to see that promise manifest. Genesis 15, God is speaking to Abram, and he's telling Abram that his people will be afflicted for 400 years in a land not their own. But, God says, at the end of it, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So Israel coming out of Egypt with great possessions is actually the culmination of the judgment of God on the nation of Egypt predicted four centuries ago. And so that's what we see. We see as part of God's judgment, as part of his judgment on the Egyptians, they're plundering the victory of God over this once mighty nation. The second evidence of God's victory over the Egyptians is seen in the death of the firstborn son, specifically as it's compared to the protection that God offers over Israel. And you see that in verses 4 through 7. At midnight or in the middle of the night, God is going to go out into the midst of the Egyptians, and every firstborn son will die, from the most important family to the very least, and even to the animals. Now Pharaoh, when we left him in Exodus 10, verse 29, was saying to Moses, if I see you again, paraphrase, if I see you again, you're a dead man. That's what Pharaoh was saying to Moses. Moses agrees with him in part. He says, you'll never see me again. But he adds this final warning with a second way that the victory of Israel is going to be established and recognized. Again, this final victory of God over the Egyptians is not a new idea. It's not something that God came up with after the ninth commandment. This was something that was part of his plan all along when it came to the conquering of the Egyptians. You see it in Exodus 4 and verse 22. There, before any of the plagues have even come, Moses is before Pharaoh and he's giving him warning. Israel is God's firstborn. That's what Moses says. And so you must let God's son go. God, when he sends Moses, tells him to say that. Let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And so what you see in this conflict between the Lord and Pharaoh is Pharaoh holding on to one of God's possessions, his children, his firstborn son. Pharaoh has stubbornly and steadfastly refused and resisted the commands of God to release his son. And now, in a twist of irony, God is taking the firstborn son of Egypt. God, in bringing defeat to his enemy, is going to turn and strike Pharaoh at the very place where he thought himself so strong. He thought himself as the Lord of the children of the God of the Hebrews. But now his stubborn pride will cause him to lose all the firstborn sons of Egypt instead. And so that's the second evidence of the victory of the Lord over the nation of Egypt, because none of the children of Israel are afflicted in that way. You see that in verse 7, not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel. Why? That you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Then there's the third evidence of the victory of the Lord over the Egyptians, and that's that the Egyptians will actually plead for Israel's departure. Throughout all of the plagues, Pharaoh has consistently refused to let the people of Israel go. In plagues 1 through 3 and plague 6, it says that Pharaoh would not listen to the word of the Lord from Moses. In plagues 4, 5, 7, 8, and 9, it says that Pharaoh would not let the people go. And explicitly it says in Exodus 10, verse 10, by the mouth of Pharaoh, the Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. That's been the mindset of Pharaoh all along, a refusal to yield, a refusal to let the people of Israel go. In the midst of all the turmoil, in the midst of all the suffering in Egypt, that has been the one constant thing. Israel is going to stay. But Moses, the prophet of God, speaking predictively, tells this king how different things will actually be. He tells this proud king how he actually will be humbled. Moses is not going to come to him to ask him to release the people of Israel. That's not going to happen. Instead, the Pharaoh is going to come to Moses. The king, the once proud king, is going to come and plead with Moses that he and the people of Israel would depart. The very thing that Pharaoh had insisted on all along will fall by the wayside. All of Egypt's control over Israel will be removed, and they will be defeated before the Lord. Now, these three things are the predicted points at which Egypt will be able to recognize that they have been defeated by the Lord of the Hebrews, that Yahweh has victory over them. Now, this is amplified, of course, that it is predictive in nature. So when it actually happens, we see it even more clearly. But here, already by way of warning, God, through his prophet, is telling the king what will happen that even at this late hour he might be able to turn from it. Now, we want to look next at the defeat predicted in verses 9 and 10. Despite the warnings that God gives in chapter 11, his design is constant. Pharaoh's heart remains hard. He does not listen to the Lord. He will not listen to the Lord. And the truth of the matter is that he cannot listen to the Lord. I know that from Romans 8 and verse 7, where it says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." That's where Pharaoh is. Pharaoh, as a man of the flesh, is hostile to God. He does not submit to God's commandments. Indeed, he cannot. Pharaoh is dead in his sins. He is a corpse. He cannot act. There is no way out for him. Now, that is the biblical tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. If God wills Pharaoh to do this, and God's will cannot be resisted, then would it not be unjust for God to hold Pharaoh accountable? That's the argument that you hear from so many places. If Pharaoh cannot but rebel, if that's all he can do against God, how can God at the same time punish him for that rebellion? And before we think ourselves so clever with our logic and how we question God's sovereign rule over the world, that very argument is addressed for us in Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, using this very Old Testament narrative, Paul is pursuing a hypothetical discussion about the sovereignty of God. And Paul first debunks the notion that God is unjust to Pharaoh. And he says in verse 14 of that chapter, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" And God says that he will have mercy on whomever he will, and he hardens whoever he will. Now, if that is the case, is it in fact right to charge God with wrongdoing for demanding something of his creature that his creature can't deliver? Because that's what God's doing when he sends Moses into the presence of Pharaoh. He demands of Pharaoh subjection to his commandments, but we know from Romans 8 that Pharaoh in the flesh can't subject or can't obey the commandments of God. And again, before we think ourselves very clever, Paul anticipates that very question in Romans 9. And in Romans 9, after saying that Pharaoh was raised up for that very purpose, in verse 19, he asks this hypothetical question coming from the mouth of his critic. "Why does he," that's God, "still find fault? For who can resist his will?" That's the very questioning that we've been talking about together. And what is the answer that Scripture gives? It's not maybe a very satisfying answer for those of us who think that we have the right to sit in judgment over the Word of God, but it says this. Scripture's answer is this. "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Has the potter no right over the clay?" So what's the argument of Paul in Romans 9? Well, he's saying, God the Creator has made Pharaoh for this specific purpose, and God the Creator is well within his rights to do just that. He is the maker of heaven and earth. And so the defeat of Pharaoh, far from being unjust, is simply God's plan from the very start of the plague narratives, that God's plan of redemption would be manifest and made clear in the lives of his people. Right at the beginning of these plague narratives, well, actually, while God's calling Moses out of Midian in chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 19, he says this to Moses, "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. All of this working in the plague narratives, all of these destructive hardships that come upon the people of Egypt, they're all manifestations of God's rule over his creation. So as you think about God's victory predicted in those three different ways and the defeat of Pharaoh predicted, we think of that account in the context of the breadth of Scripture, and we come away with two warnings from this dire prediction that Moses makes in the presence of Pharaoh. The first one is a warning to the unbeliever. And that warning is that the defeat of the unbeliever is unavoidable. Now, that should be alarming for those of you here tonight who do not believe. Now, and I'm not talking about people who have no exposure to Christianity. I'm not talking about the rank pagan. I'm not talking about the one who has never heard the gospel before. I'm talking about those here in this building right now who know the truth, maybe have heard it their whole lives, and yet pay no attention to the truth of God's word. Maybe you live as if God is not all that important. Maybe you see God as one of your choices, but not the center of your life. I'm talking to you who are called by his name, but who never consider his word. Who are called by his name, but never acknowledge your need of him in prayer. Who are called by his name, but have to be compelled to come and worship him. That's where Pharaoh is in some sense. Pharaoh is familiar with the theological terminology of the worship of the God of the Hebrews. He knows God's command. He has been warned repeatedly. He's come face to face with God's power in a very personal way. Talk about an experiential call out of to repentance. That's Pharaoh. Pharaoh knows what it means to be under the heavy hand of the Lord. And still, he says no. The only difference between the people that are gathered here who are living in unbelief and Pharaoh is that Pharaoh didn't actually consider himself to be part of God's people. But the warning is identical. The warning is the same. The warning to you who are living that way is this: God will be victorious. You will not be able to stand against him. In Psalm 2, it talks about the kings of the earth and the rulers taking counsel together, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us," talking about leading, coming together to band together to live in rebellion against the God of creation. Well, what's that passage of Scripture's response to this boastful statement from the kings of the earth? It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." If you are a student of the Bible, or if you know of the content of the Bible, you should be terrified of standing in opposition against the Lord. Sometimes we think just the super rebellious are the enemies of God, right? The people who are way out there, and it's obvious that they hate God because of the great acts of immorality that they are committing. But the apathetic are actually much worse. The people who know of God and have no use for him. For them, the God of heaven and earth is of no consequence. They treat the God of heaven and earth with disdain. The book of Revelation describes these kinds of people as lukewarm water in God's mouth. He will spit them out. His judgments will fall on them without any warning. That's the doom of Pharaoh. And the doom of Pharaoh is only a small foretaste of the final doom that belongs to all who do not place their faith in the Lord God Almighty. So there's a warning to the unbeliever that we can draw out of this passage as it sits in the overall context of Scripture. But in this passage, we also see a foretaste of the victory of the Christian. If Pharaoh is all doom, the picture we get from Israel is one of great hope, great encouragement. Israel, in a sense, paints an opposite picture to Pharaoh. The slave is exalted. The oppressed is lifted high. The poor man is made rich. Now, never in Scripture is this progression presented as the norm for the believer in terms of a material blessing that's you know, going up. Our bank account is always getting bigger, so to speak. But in the Exodus, it is a picture of the special blessing and of God on his people and their vindication. So that applies to us as well. There is a special blessing that rests on the people of God where they will be vindicated. Through Christ, we also are led out of a land of slavery. It is a spiritual slavery. It's a spiritual bondage to sin. Through Christ, the hard heart of stone that we possess in the natural man is softened and is replaced with a heart of flesh. We were dead, like Pharaoh, dead as dead could be. But God made us alive in Christ. In the flesh, we are in chains. In the flesh, we are enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But now we are rich in Christ. In Him are all the spiritual treasures. We are sharers in the splendor of heaven. Our eyes are directed there by the Holy Spirit. And so through Christ, the believer is refreshed in that knowledge. The knowledge that we have new birth. The knowledge that we are made alive by Christ. In essence, the chains of our slavery have fallen off our wrists and we are free. Free as free can be. We had a brutal slave master who was always accusing us, who was always mocking us, who was always castigating us. And he has been defeated by our Savior. We are vindicated because we are called by His name. And being called by His name, He has made us new in our desires. He has given us new affections of the heart. We live as citizens of a new land, no longer in the land of Egypt, the land of our bondage, but in the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. Our hearts are no longer set on the rebellion of Pharaoh's people. The word of the Lord has come. It has been ignored by the Egyptians, but now there is one more step, people of God. There is one more thing that we are waiting for because before our vindication is final, before our vindication is perfected, the return of Christ. That's all we're waiting for, is the return of Christ. And it says in God's word that His return is imminent. It is the only part of His work of redemption that still remains incomplete. His return on the clouds of heaven. And Scripture says to us that He will come, that He will gather His people to Himself, that He will bring them into their inheritance. And it's not an inheritance that will spoil or fade, but it's an inheritance that endures eternally. So there's a foretaste of victory for the Christian. So as we come to this last warning that God gives through Moses, His prophet, to this proud king of Egypt, we really come face to face with dreadful words. They're words of terror, really, if you think for a minute from the perspective of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God, the God who has ruined the whole land, is giving them one final warning where He tells them exactly how He is going to humble them and bring them to an end of themselves. He tells them that the rich oppressors will be made poor, that Israel will leave rich, that the firstborn of God will go free, but the firstborn of Egypt will all die. Pharaoh's stubborn refusal to let Israel go will turn into pleading that they, in fact, will leave His land. It's a complete reversal of everything that we've seen in these plague narratives so far. Egypt is totally defeated. And Israel go out. Israel will go out as God had always said that they would, because the enemies of the Lord have no hope of victory. It seems trite, but the exhortation to all mankind is not to not be the enemy of the Lord any day. God's offer of redemption is made freely to you. Do not despise it today, but look to Christ for freedom. Freedom from your bondage to Egypt. Freedom from your spiritual poverty. Look to Christ for freedom from your sin, because only in Him is victory and eternal vindication found. Let's pray together.